in Scotland. So I'm feeling just a wee bit tired. So if you see me nodding off, you can wave your hands and give me a shout. If you've got your Bible, I'd like us to turn to the book of Ezekiel and the 37th chapter. Ezekiel chapter 37. While you're turning there, it was the great Saint Augustine who once said, just as there are many shallows in Scripture, many shallows in Scripture, where a lamb may wade, so, he said, there are depths where an elephant may swim. And that being the case, I think the book of Ezekiel must be for elephants, because there are certainly waters to swim in this book. It's not a book that's well known, generally speaking, by God's people, apart from those who've got a particular specific interest in prophecy. And yet, of the hundreds of times in the Old Testament where the phrase, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, are to be found, one-third of them are found in the book of Ezekiel. So clearly, the Sovereign Lord has something very important to say to us through the 48 chapters of this book, and particularly here in chapter 37. We're going to read the first 14 verses. This is God's word. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, cover you with skin, put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves, raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, then you shall know that I am the Lord, I have spoken. And I will do it, declares the Lord. And we'll end there at verse 14. I'm sure you're all familiar with that particular chapter in the book of Ezekiel. And as we open this chapter, let me just paint a picture for you so that we know where we are here. Israel, as a nation, is on the verge of sinking into oblivion and becoming extinct. It was as serious as that. They were not riding on the crest of the wave. On the contrary, they thought they were finished. They actually thought that all hope had gone. The power of the Assyrian army was no more. They had been the superpower of the day, but they are no more. But Babylon has become the new superpower, and it's on the rise. It's the 6th century BC, and Israel had long since become a divided country. That had happened, you'll remember, after the days of David and Solomon. The northern kingdom retained the name Israel, and it's been swallowed up by the Assyrians, the previous great superpower, 721 BC. The southern kingdom, with the two other tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they've taken the name Judah, but they've been marched into exile, 800 miles or so to the east by the Babylonians to what is now modern-day Iraq. Chris Wright says, with reference to these people, they were physically dislocated. They were psychologically traumatized. And they were theologically baffled. But it was there, amongst them, that the prophet Ezekiel was called to exercise his ministry. And he was to be there, I understand, for around about 30 years. In Ezekiel 37, this chapter that we've just read, Ezekiel is being given a sobering reality check as far as God's people are concerned. Everywhere he looks, try and stand in his shoes for a moment. Everywhere he looks, everything he sees has the word impossible written all over it. To the naked eye, it looked as though the situation is beyond regeneration. It looks as if it's beyond redemption. It looks as if it's beyond reformation. And it looks as if it's beyond revival. They had no temple in which to worship these people. Nebuchadnezzar had razed it to the ground. There was no heartfelt singing among them. We're told in the Psalms, aren't we, by the rivers of Babylon, they wept when they remembered Zion. They hung their harps in the willow trees because they couldn't sing the Lord's song in a strange land. They're in exile. They're spiritually shattered. They had become more than marginalized. They're completely demoralized. These were God's people. God's covenant people, a special people. They thought their days were numbered. They thought they were finished. They thought they were all washed up. They were actually saying, coming from their own lips, our hope is gone. We are cut off. To use a Churchillian phrase from World War II, we might say it was their darkest hour. But then, as we look out in our world today, through Christian eyes, from a Christian perspective, as we look at the nation of Israel today, surrounded as she is by her enemies, as we look at the church scene in general in the Western world, as we look at God's people being squeezed in so many countries in the Middle East, Africa, Asia, as we look at some of the nations that have had a great Christian heritage, second to none, as we look and listen sometimes to ourselves, are we any different from these people? If we were to be given a spiritual CAT scan, are there not distinct similarities with those of the people of God 2,500 years ago? What I want you to do tonight, and I speak to myself, is to take on board the message of Ezekiel 37. I want us to be honest. The town I come from is called the Honest Toon, the Honest Town. It's anything but that, but I'm in the company of men who are honest men. I want us to be honest. I want us to take courage, listen carefully to what this passage is actually saying, and do a reality check. What is the passage saying? How does it fit in to the big picture? what is this passage saying to us tonight in Campbellville Centre? So I want us to look at the narrative, first of all, as Ezekiel writes, and let's be humbled, if needs be. But let us also, as we go through the passage, be filled with hope as we see what happened here. And what can happen now? So, I'm going to take time. I know it's the Irish never go to bed the same day they get up. We're different in Scotland. We're much more civilized. Okay. But I'm going to take time to go through this narrative. I know you know it. Maybe we all think we know it. But I want us to go through it, okay? And then we'll come to the application. I'll be like the Puritans. I'll leave the application to the end. First of all, the vision he sees. First two verses. Ezekiel is transported in the spirit to a valley that is full of dry bones. He's deposited in the middle of a valley that resembles what looks like an ancient battleground where many thousands of men had been slain, the words in the passage, they had lost their lives, and where a massive number of dead bodies had been left to bleach in the hot sun. This valley that Ezekiel sees is full of dead men's bones. He sees the bodies of people who used to be. They had not been interred. Only the bones now remain above the surface. They're scattered everywhere as far as the eye can see, and we're told that the bones are not just dry, they're very dry. The last time Ezekiel, as a watchman over the house of Israel, the last time he had gone on one of these day trips, if I may refer to it in those terms, the last time he had gone on one of these day trips, as it were, with the Spirit of the Lord into this same valley was in chapter 3. And in stark contrast, on that occasion in chapter 3, he was confronted with a vision of the glory and the majesty of God. You can read it when you get a chance. It was such a powerful experience in chapter 3 that he's struck dumb. He's unable to speak. He's overwhelmed by what he sees of glory and majesty. But this day trip in chapter 37 is very different. As a matter of fact, this trip could not have been any more different than the last trip he made in the spirit into this valley. What he sees now in this valley, the same valley as in chapter 3, is anything but majestic. It's anything but glorious. There's no trace of life anywhere to be seen. There's no glory to be seen. There's no majesty to be seen. It's a valley full of dry bones. No one but the Lord knows whose bones they had been. No name tags lying around. And there's absolutely no hope from a human perspective of these bones ever being brought back to life. Now, I'm sure we've all seen pictures of the Holocaust with heaps of dead bodies piled up in the Nazi concentration camps at Treblinka or Auschwitz or Birkenau in Poland. I've actually visited them. I've been there. I've seen it. We've seen, perhaps, graphic pictures on our television screens of bodies being thrown into mass graves even more recently, during the conflict in the Balkans, for example, and elsewhere. This is different in Ezekiel 37. It's just as horrific, it's just as appalling, but it's a heart-rending sight. And add to that the fact that Ezekiel's a priest, remember? He's a priest, as well as a prophet. Under normal circumstances, he's not allowed to go near and touch a human corpse. But here he is. He's been taken by the hand of the Lord, in the spirit of the Lord, for a very uncomfortable walk through a battlefield where the earthly remains of thousands of unidentified bodies are scattered. He's taken there in order to see that between the animals and the elements, there's nothing left but bleached skeletons. These bones had been picked clean by the birds and they've been bleached white by the sun. Add to that the well-known fact that not to be buried was the final insult for a Jew. This is the ultimate degradation. Add it all up and you've got a destiny here fit for people who have been cursed by God. And there's no doubting the fact that these bones are proclaiming a scene of divine judgment on the nation of Israel. It's not a happy sight for anyone to see, especially a man like Ezekiel. But his vision is filled with a picture of death in all its extremity, in all its reality, in all its finality. It's a scene of total desolation and complete hopelessness. That is the vision he sees. Would you agree with that? Is that a fair comment? That's the vision he sees. Now, here's the second thing. The question he hears. Verse 3. As Ezekiel in this vision is led to and fro across the floor of this valley full of dry bones, very dry bones, he's asked a question by the Lord. Son of man, can these dry bones live? What a question to be asked. How would you have answered it? How would I have answered it? To the looker on, the only truthful answer surely would have to be, what? Lord, you must be joking. Can these dry bones live? Never. Not in a million years. From a human perspective, it was impossible for these dry bones, any of them, to come to life again. And having said that, Ezekiel would probably have known of those rare moments in the not-too-distant past, remember, in the recorded history of his people, when a similar question was occasionally and wonderfully answered in the affirmative in the days of Elijah and Elisha, remember? When one here and another there was raised from the dead, the widow of Zarephath's son, the son of the Shunammite. But this is different. We're in a different level here. What he sees in this valley, brothers, is as dead as you can get. There's nothing left of these people but dry bones. So in answering the question, Ezekiel decides to play safe. He decides to be diplomatic. We would say he decides to bat the ball back into God's court. O sovereign Lord, you alone know. It's a polite way, isn't it, of the prophet Ezekiel evading the question and being respectful at the same time. It's the kind of a way a politician answers questions. I sometimes rage at the television when a politician's asked a question and he doesn't answer the question. And that's exactly what's happening here. He's not answering the question. He's playing a game of spiritual ping pong with God. He knows God's able. Of course he does. His name is Ezekiel. Ezekiel means God strengthens. And there had been times when that had been Ezekiel's personal experience, but he finds it difficult in this particular situation to believe any supernatural strengthening can take place with regards to these dry bones. He answers the question in the way an agnostic would answer the question. He knows there's no way these bones can resurrect themselves. That's ridiculous. He knows there's no way that he himself can infuse new life into these bones, no matter how long he stands there. Only God knows if it can be done. But would God do it? He's able to do it, but would he do it? And Ezekiel's not exactly oozing with confidence. These bones represent the unburied skeletal remains of a fallen army. These bones depict the nation of Israel, the chosen nation, after it fell to the Babylonians during what must have been one of the lowest points in their recorded history. Son of man, can these dry bones live? It's really a soul-searching question. How big is your God, Ezekiel? How big is your God? How big is my God? The Israelites were saying in verse 11, our bones are dried up, our hope is gone. We are cut off. As far as they were concerned, they were lifeless. They were utterly hopeless. They thought they were finished. And what the vision is doing is, it's just serving to confirm it. But the question is really preparing the way for an answer in the affirmative, because Ezekiel was a man who had seen the greatness and the glory of the Lord, hadn't he? He had seen God's majesty and power in the very same valley back in chapter 3. And what's really happening here is this. It's as if God is saying to him, Ezekiel, don't lose sight of the picture you saw in chapter 3 as you look at the picture you're now looking at in chapter 37. Two very different pictures. One of majesty and glory in chapter 3, one of misery and gloom in chapter 37. The valley at the moment seems to be presenting to Ezekiel's mind a picture that's full of impossibility, but God wants the prophet Ezekiel. He's speaking to him, he's reminding him, he's prodding him, he's trying to get across to him that he must remember what he saw earlier of the glory and the majesty in the same valley, the glory and the majesty of God, and to realize that nothing is impossible with God. It's not just a nice catchy phrase that comes off our tongues from time to time. When you catch even a glimpse of the glory and the majesty of God, you can begin to believe again that you don't need to despair of anything. No matter how difficult or how impossible it may look to you or look to me to be, because you're reminded, God's arm is not shortened. There's nobody he can't reach, and there's nothing he can't take a hold of and change. So Ezekiel needs to be confronted with this question. Son of man, how are you getting on in your walk of faith? Can these dry bones live? Ezekiel needed to hear that question. The people of God away back then needed to hear that question. You need to hear this question. I need to hear this question, because I guarantee you that wherever you come from, it's full of dry bones all around you. This was the reality of the situation way back then. Is our world any different? I don't think so. These dry bones meant that these people were as dead as you can get. Now here's the third. Let me see. I don't see anybody who has closed their eyes. You're all with me. You're very kind. Here's the third thing. The transformation he witnesses in verses 4 to 10. We'll come to the application just in a minute. The transformation he witnesses, and I'm still making my way through the narrative, bear with me. Sometimes, you know, we can rip a text out of its context and we can give it a meaning that it was never meant to have. We don't want to do that with this passage. Sometimes we can also hide behind the sovereignty of God. No matter where we come into the theological spectrum, we can hide behind the sovereignty of God and we can stay in our comfort zones. The truth of the matter is that God can do what needs to be done without us. We know that. But history teaches us, and the Bible teaches us, that so often he chooses to do it with us. He chooses to do it through us. You look at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. You look at the feeding of the 5,000. What's the simple lesson? You do what I tell you to do. You do what you can do, and then I will do what only I can do. And it's the same with the feeding of the 5,000. Is there anybody here with anything at all? Or there's just a wee boy? Well, bring what he's got. You do what you can do, and then leave the big thing to me. And it's that kind of situation. We certainly can't do it without him, but he frequently won't do it without us. And that's why God takes Ezekiel into the middle of this valley. It's a reality check. It was to remove the whitewash away from how he looked at the scene. It was to get beneath the surface to see this is what it is really like. It was to see things as they really were in the nation and for that reality to sink in. It was to see the need as it was instead of him as a man of God living in cloud cuckoo land. Because the people of his nation were not sick, they were dead. And people today are not sick. They're dead. It was to come face to face with the sheer human impossibility of the whole thing. But it didn't stop there. It was also so that Ezekiel would engage with the God who not only ordains the end, but who ordains the means to achieve the end. And through his obedience and through his ministry, it would bring hope, it would bring life, it would bring deliverance to the people, it would bring a new beginning. And with that in mind, we are brought here now face to face with the two indispensables in the life of the people of God. What are they? Preaching and praying. Preaching the word of God. The word must always be central. Preaching the word of God and praying for the glory of God. And Ezekiel is told, first of all, to prophesy to these bones. Preach to the bones. They're very dry. Preach the word of the Lord to these dry bones. Is there anything else, brothers, that is worth preaching other than the word of the Lord? Because there's an awful lot of men in an awful lot of pulpits who talk an awful lot of nonsense. And they don't preach the word of God. We must preach the word of God. Ezekiel's told that if these dry bones, these very dry bones, if they hear God's word, everything can change. Preach the word to them, Ezekiel. God says to Ezekiel, prophesy over these bones. Say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I will make breath enter you. You'll come to life. I'll attach tendons to you, make flesh come upon you, cover you with skin. I'll put breath in you. You'll come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Just how powerful is the word of God? Charles Wesley, in one of his great hymns, one of the lines goes like this. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life, the dead receive. Wesley. We read in the Psalms, by the word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the starry host by the breath of his mouth. Think of that. So what happened? Ezekiel is told what to do. What does he do? He does what he's told. He's obedient. He's obedient to the voice of the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, what's going on here? There's a noise. There's a rattling sound. The bones are coming together, bone to bone. I looked and tendons and flesh appeared on them and skin covered them. But there's no breath in them. God has chosen the preaching of his word as the means whereby dead people can really begin to be moved and changed. Something began to happen when Ezekiel obeyed the word of the Lord and preached the word of the Lord to the dry bones. There's a moving, read the passage, there's a stirring, there's a shaking, things begin to come together, and yet, there's no breath in them. But if you read the passage carefully, you can clearly see that there are two movements in the vision here, clearly two aspects of the same action. These two things must always go together. He prophesied as he was commanded. There's a coming together of bone to bone, tendons and flesh appearing in them, skin covering them, no breath in them, no life in them. And then we're told in verse 9 the details of the second of the two indispensables. Ezekiel writes, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man. Say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath. Breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and they stood up on their feet, a vast army. Now, in line with the preaching of the holy word of God, he calls for the Holy Spirit of God to come and do his work. I don't know how you understand this, but it's surely a reference to prayer being offered to the sovereign Lord for the vital ministry of his Spirit. What is the lesson being taught? Preaching must be central to God's purposes. But prayer is essential if God is to be glorified in what takes place. It has to be both the Word and the Spirit if life is to burst forth. I understand, I'm not a scholar, but the word Spirit here in the Hebrew, Ruach, is a picture word. It pictures breath, breathed or panted out, as when you blow out a candle on a birthday cake. I've got 7 grandchildren. The wee one's now 3. Caleb is a rascal, I can tell you. But when on his 2nd birthday, we were all gathered in his house. The whole family are there, and we sing happy birthday to you. And he's there. Now, Caleb, here comes the cake. Blow it out. Only 2 candles on it, but he did it. That's the word here. It's breathed out or panted out when you blow out a candle, or as you puff and blow when you run a race. I used to be quite athletic when I was young. I could run for miles. When I walk up a hill now, I feel them. Do you know what I'm talking about, some of you? Yes, I think you do. It's panting out, it's puffing out. G.I. Packer illustrates here when he refers to, you know, what the big bad wolf was threatening the little pigs with. He told them, I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house down. That's the picture here. It's of air on the move, vigorously, violently. It's a picture of energy being let loose. The word Spirit here referring to breath and wind and the Holy Spirit in quick succession in the passage. So the question is this: how are lives changed? How are situations changed? How is death defeated? Is it not through the faithful preaching, communication of God's word and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit at work in answer to the prayers of God's people? We all know this. Amen. You wouldn't be here if you didn't believe that. We all know this. That is the truth. We can preach with God's help, but only God can give life. And if as a preacher, and some of us I know are preachers, if our words are not to die and our mouths are dropped to the ground and die between us and the people who are listening, we need the anointing of the Spirit of the living God. People like us, people that we know, people that we'll be sitting with on the Lord's Day, people can look as if they're alive. We can have a name to be alive, but we can be dead. Ears, these two, they're big enough. Ears have bones. But the bones that were in that valley did not have ears that could hear. Ezekiel must do what God says. He must preach to the bones, to the dead, and believe that God could raise them. So I prophesied as he commanded me. Breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet. No tricks, no magic, no smells, no bells. No incantations, no zapping. The battlefield now becomes more like an ordered graveyard to begin with. Bone coming to bone, tendons and flesh appearing, skin covering them. They begin to look like the real deal, but if that's all that happened, the vultures would have been circling there for an unexpected second helping as they examined the still dead corpses, albeit gathered together now in much more recognized orderly fashion. The bones were beginning to really look like real people, but one thing was missing. Life. And it was at this point that God intervened by his Spirit in answer to the pleas of Ezekiel. He breathes new life into these newly formed bodies to make them into an army. It's at this point the Ruach of God, the Pneuma of God, the wind, the breath, the Spirit moves in great power. It's a bit like what you read, isn't it, in Genesis 2? You've got a similar kind of an illustration there where you see this two-stage process of the one thing, the two-stage process of divine activity. God forms the first man from the dust of the earth, remember? He had previously said, let there be light, and there was light. But he didn't then go on to say, let there be man, and there was man. What did he do? No, God's he's the master potter, and we are the clay. You know, he takes up the dust, and he shapes it. He fashions the first man, his masterpiece, made in his own image. And then when he does that, he breathes life. God can shape and create, but he can also give life. He can form, but he can transform. Brothers, I just share this with you tonight. I speak to my own heart. We desperately need revival in Scotland. I don't know what you're like in Canada, but we need revival. We need new life. We don't just need sound doctrine. We need sound doctrine, but we need revival. Christopher Wright says that what you have here is a picture that takes you all the way from rigor mortis to reformation. I think it goes a step further. It takes us beyond reformation to revival itself. And it all takes place by the grace of God alone. It's God who takes the initiative. The nation of Israel at that time had long since forfeited any claim on God. They're dead, but they're not buried. They had experienced God's wrath. They're deserving of nothing more in the future but his wrath. But this takes place for the glory of God alone. And it's all to happen to the end that the people would know that their God is the Lord, and he has spoken, and he has done it. Now, that is what the passage says. That's the easy bit. How are we to apply the teaching of this to our lives in the 21st century? This is what happened in the days of Ezekiel. This is what God said would happen. If you read verses 11 through to 14, you'll see that this vision has a primary application to the house of Israel. Don't take my word for it. Look at those words, verses 11 through to 14. He said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." There's your interpretation. "They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We're cut off. Therefore prophesy, say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Oh, my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I'll put my spirit in you and you'll live and I'll settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord." This is specifically referring to a no-hope 6th century Israel after they were in exile. The Bible tells us, and history records it as well, something supernatural happened to them when they were there through Ezekiel's ministry. Something supernatural happened. History records that towards the end of the 70th year of the Babylonian exile, God raised up a man called Joshua and another man called Zerubbabel. And he raised up a mighty potentate called Cyrus, who had a different policy from the Babylonians. He had a policy of repatriation, putting the people who had been taken captive back into their own land. God raised up two other people a wee bit later on, called Ezra and Nehemiah. You may have heard of them, to lead the nation back to their homeland in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecies. Now, we need to be careful. The passage is not teaching us that the same people who died and whose remains were scattered in the valley were raised again. The language is not literal, it's metaphorical. The vision in the valley all symbolizes the fact that the day would come, and it did come, when God's ancient people would be raised from the dead in a spiritual sense. They'd be raised from the dead in terms of their own unique relationship with God, move forward to the outworking of his purposes. They would understand again that God was not finished with them after all. He's not going to leave them in the scrap heap in Babylon. They're going to return to Jerusalem. It was their land. They're making a new beginning. They would rebuild the walls. They would rebuild the temple. They would rebuild the infrastructure of the city. And in doing so, they would seek to honor and glorify God. That is the primary application of the text. If you preach on this and you miss that out, you're being unfair. That is the primary application of this text. That's what happened. History records it. But here's the point. Has this anything to say to us as well as to them? Has this anything to say to the nation of Israel today, for example? I know I'm being a wee bit controversial here. But I have got three main applications of the text. If you read the whole of chapter 37, you only read half of it. The application of the text, as you go to the second half, goes way beyond what happened at the exile. And I'll tell you why. It refers to a Davidic king coming on the scene. And there was no king on the scene when Israel returned from the exile. There was no king. There was no Davidic king of the Jews for 500 years until one baby was born in Bethlehem. But even then, As a nation, Israel rejected him, and they still do. But without going into detail and without being necessarily controversial, is it not a distinct possibility that what happened in the 5th century BC to Israel can happen again to Israel? Is it not a distinct possibility that what happened last century, the 20th century following the Holocaust, namely the formation of the State of Israel, gives us hope to believe that there is more to this passage than meets the eye? The homes of six, or the bones rather, of 6 million Jews, 6 million Jews, are all over Europe because of what went on in those extermination camps under Nazi Germany. 6 million. The whole of Europe is a valley of dry bones in another sense. Europe is like this valley. But the fact of the matter is, in spite of all that happened to them, those pogroms, those extermination camps, 6 million of them, in spite of all that happened, they're still there. And they've been coming back from all over the world to Israel. I don't think we can, whatever position we take, I don't think we can brush that fact aside or sweep it under the theological carpet. I'm not dogmatic in detail, but is it beyond the bounds of biblical possibility that there may yet be one last great movement to take place amongst the Jews to usher in the final phase of God's plan for the world? Is it impossible to believe that the salvation of Jews is one of those signs of the end times that will herald our final redemption is getting near? They've come back to their homeland. They're coming back to their homeland. They haven't come back to Christ, the King of Kings, in vast numbers. But according to the Christian Witness of Israel, and they're not a wacky organization, they're very well balanced. It's a fact that within the last 20 years, more Jews have come to Jesus than in the previous 2,000 years. Something is happening, not just in the Muslim world, something is happening amongst Jews. But maybe we ain't seen nothing yet. When all seemed lost, they're virtually written off as a nation at the end of World War II in 1945. Just like their forefathers in Ezekiel 37, their bones are dried up, their hopes gone. And yet, astonishing as it is, history records that can you believe this? Within 3 years, the modern state of Israel came into being in 1948. What I'm drawing your attention to is this. Whatever your position may be on Israel, don't forget what Paul wrote in Romans 9, 10 and 11. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all, he says. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And it would appear that when the second part of the equation takes place and vast numbers of Jews do come to Christ and become part of his church, that's how I understand it, it will result in God's plans being fulfilled. It will be nothing short of life from the dead. It will not be the final solution, as Hitler and his Nazi hardship men said, but it will be God's final solution. Having said all that, look at things beyond the nation of Israel. Let's widen the focus a wee bit. It's surely not inappropriate, in principle, to see that what we have here in Ezekiel 37 answers the question worldwide, can these dry bones live? Which dry bones are you talking about? Derek Thomas reminds us that revival is the overall theme of chapter 37. He also tells us that honor the Holy Spirit was the cry of Evan Roberts during the Welsh Revival in 1904. That's the heartbeat of this passage. The only organizer of revival is God himself. Only he can revive the people of God. Only he can save those who are lost. This passage surely provides us with principles that are indispensable and that apply to every age and on a much wider scale than the Jews. They can surely be applied to what God is doing. You listening? And what will he will yet do in the rest of the world among the Gentile nations before the curtain falls. I had the privilege of going to, I know my brother here was in Pakistan, in India, been to Bhutan, been to Nepal, been to Burma, these places. There's no other way the Hindu heartlands of North India and Nepal are going to be conquered for Christ other than by the Word of God coming to them and the Holy Spirit moving in power. There's no other way the Buddhist strongholds of Burma and Bhutan are going to be reached. You feel the darkness when you go there. There's no other way in which the Muslim world will be evangelized and transformed, or the unreached people groups of the world will at last be reached. What about the Ersu of China? Have you heard of them? The Karakalpak of Kazakhstan. The Nanayet of Russia. The Purepecha of Mexico. The Mwani of Mozambique. Hundreds of others. How are they going to be brought? There's going to be people from every tribe, tongue, kindred. You know that passage? How is that going to be? These people are dead. They need to hear God's word, and God's spirit needs to come. Let me bring it nearer home. There's no other hope for our spiritually barren cities and our rural communities in the UK and in Canada, I would imagine. We must be creative. We must be innovative in our approach, but we will only see deep and lasting blessing if we, as God's people, give ourselves to prayer, plead for the sacred anointing to be upon the preaching of his word, and if we who profess to be the Lord's people seek to honor the Holy Spirit in the way we live our lives. Can I bring one final pointed application? Are any of us full of dry bones? I mean, I know it's a Thirsting for God conference. Do any of us have a name to live? And really, if the truth were known, we're dead. Jesus said, you can look like a whitewashed tomb and you can be full of dead men's bones. How can you and I do a reality check on ourselves? Well, I'll not take the time to go through it, but we could do it doctrinally. Are we still holding the line on the major issues? Oh, are we holding the line? We need to sort out, brothers, the difference between what is primary and what is secondary. We can differ on secondary matters. But on primary matters, we must hold them to the death. How are we doctrinally? We need to look at that in our lives. How are we spiritually? How am I spiritually? I'm preaching here, I'm preaching there, I'm preaching here, I'm preaching. How am I spiritually? How are you spiritually? How can we become a valley of dry bones? It doesn't happen overnight. It's like a slow puncture rather than a blowout, but it can happen. Do we eat and digest what we read when we come to the Bible? We need to clear the ashes of yesterday's sacrifice away and present our bodies as a sacrifice every day. How are we morally? I was talking to somebody just the other day. You would be astonished. I was taken up. The number of men, mature men, men in ministry who visit pornographic sites. I'm blown away. Morally, 30 minutes. 30 minutes, even less than that, of foolishness can destroy a lifetime of faithfulness. How are we morally? And how are we relationally? Is there anybody on this planet that we don't hold out the hand and say, in the name of Jesus, I love you? Is there anybody anywhere in your assembly, within your orbit, and when you see them, you would rather go to the other side of the road? John says, how can you say you love God when you don't love your brother? Now, you might not agree with me in my interpretation of Ezekiel 37. That's neither here nor there about Israel. But take the passage. See the principle. Apply it to your own heart. Think of the world. Think of the Jews. And surely, there's hope. There's hope if we do what God asks us to do. And that's get the word of God out there and pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit and for an outpouring in our day and generation, even this weekend. Who knows? Who knows?
Amen. Well, thank you so much for that word. It's been just a real word from God to all our hearts, I'm sure.